gave the what I said would be the first part of a two-part sermon entitled What God Says It Will Take to Have Peace on Earth. So obviously, I'm going to give the second part of that today. I took some time to share last Sabbath a number of man's ideas on how to achieve world peace, and then began to show what God has to say regarding this subject. Man offers everything ranging from tyrants pushing their agendas on the world to websites offering peace songs. There are thousands of peace movements or groups around the world that are supposedly designed to help bring about peace on earth. And finally, there's always a high-quality hypnosis CD for inner peace for those who've been failing to find peace in some other way. But as I was also pointing out in that message, there's something that you and I, as members of God's church, need to be very clear on. The answers to peace on earth are not going to be found anywhere other than within the Word of God. And when I say that, what I'm saying is that whether we're talking about peace in our own lives or peace on earth in general, the answers lie within the pages of the Bible, not elsewhere. I began showing this scripturally last week by turning to Romans 3. I'd like to go back here and pick up today just to refresh where we were in Romans chapter 3 as we pick up here in the second part of this message. Romans chapter 3. Let's take a look at verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. Now, it should be very clear to each of us that this is indeed the case today. Mankind does not know the way of peace. But then we read verse 18. We are shown why this is the case. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So without a doubt, the answer as to why man has not been able to find and or create peace on earth is because man does not fear God. Fellow family members, allow me to stop here for a moment and simply ask you to consider, how much do you or do you not revere or fear God? I'd like you to think about that question for a moment. Try to analyze or assess in your life the degree of, or let's say, how much you do fear God. Let's say as in comparison to what you could, or maybe sometimes should. How about we consider that question in light of some other questions? For example, the financial decisions that you make. How much thought do you put into tithing and giving offerings? Are you excited to be able to give back to God in this way? Or do you simply go through the motions without giving any real thought to what it is that you're doing? Let's face it, today, you know, we don't live in an agrarian society, do we? Today, you know, it's not like we physically take so much of our produce or livestock and give that somewhere. No, today we can just have these automatic withdrawals pulled out of monies or funds that we have and sent somewhere. And so I think in some ways we may not think about tithing a whole lot because it's accessible and easy. The systems that are set up today to not necessarily give it a whole lot, but just to make sure, because we do want to make sure that we're giving what we're supposed to. And that's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it does raise the interesting thought and question, how much thought do we actually give to it? How about this one? When you get up in the morning or you go to bed at night, what is on your mind? Everything having to do with the day's struggles and challenges, some family crisis, some work crisis. I'm sure there are times that certainly happens. But are you excited about the truth of God and what He's shown you or how you can have success in life and what it means to your family? Or are you thinking about your job, your classes, your physical relationship with someone, your upcoming activities, etc.? How much time do you spend thinking about these different things? How about this question, in light of how much do you revere God? That's the overall underlying question I'm asking. How much do you revere God? Oftentimes what we have to do is think about, well, what is it that's occupying our thoughts then, right? I don't know how to answer that until I figure out where I'm spending and investing my time in my thoughts and then backing that up with actions. What is it that comes to your mind automatically? Thoughts and concepts from the Bible or anything but the Bible? Now I realize that we all have jobs to do. Jobs that pay our monthly bills. But I also know what God shows us in the Bible. And I believe you do too. He shows us out of his, he calls us out of this world so that we will think differently. So that we will invest our time and our energy on seeking to obey him. Our job, our schooling, raising our children, anything we do is to be framed within the context of our reverence for God. And when we do that, we begin to enjoy peace in our lives as never before. In fact, that's the only way we can, and frankly, everyone ultimately can have peace on earth. That's what verse 18 shows us. Unless we fear God, respond to what he teaches by following his instruction, then we are doomed to a life that lacks a great deal of peace. Last week I also pointed out that a motivating, indeed a driving factor for you and me should be the marriage supper that the first fruits will enjoy with Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. We read Revelation chapter 19 and verses 5 through 10 that show us what is yet ahead for God's faithful. And when that is our motivation, we begin to think and operate differently than others around us who simply do not have this same understanding or drive. So again, the question always seems to come back to, can we know what God wants for and from us, and are we willing to do whatever it takes to follow that? We then saw how important a role judgment and discipline do play in God's plan for peace on earth. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 59, and specifically verses 9 through 15, that God was very displeased when there is no justice. And as we know, this world we live in seemingly despises justice. It struck me recently that we Americans love certain terms, or at least many Americans espouse to love certain terms. They are revered terms, so much so that we try to immortalize them. Terms such as liberty, equality, justice, freedom. If you were to go to Washington, D.C. and see many of the monuments, or if you were to read a U.S. history book, you will find these terms littered throughout those sayings. As I believe we are all aware, the term freedom in particular is something the typical American who is, I'll just say, at least 35 years of age or older really values. I'm not sure what our younger generation value in sometimes. That said, I find it a bit ironic that liberty, equality, justice, and freedom, among other words, are viewed highly, yet the actions of many in this nation reflect a lack of understanding when it comes to know how to achieve or experience them. When I read what God says about judgment and justice, and I compare that with what man seems to teach and believe today, it's clear to me that the country that I live in and love is blind to the Word of God. I'll give you an example of what I mean. When you think of the term equality, how do you feel God feels about it? What do you think God's definition of equality would be? What would it look like? Do you feel he sees one man or one woman better than another based on their socioeconomic status or their race or their last name? And I would hope and trust we would all come to the same answer to that question. Obviously, that's not what God's looking at. According to what we are told in the parable of the talents, He's interested in what we do with what we have been given, as opposed to something else, such as who we are, last name, color of our skin, etc. But that's not how man so often thinks. In fact, our government constantly tries to shape our thinking whenever they deem someone or some group as wronged in the past. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean here, and I want to set this up properly. I am not condoning wrong behavior, sinful behavior at all, in the past or today or in the future. Clearly, our history is checkered, even within this nation, with a lot of wrongdoing and a lot of sin. That's not the point I want to make. What I want to focus on is what we do within our government and the thought process sometimes that's there when we're going to take this term equality versus how God handles that. About 30 years or so ago, I went into the SBA one day. That's the Small Business Administration. So back when I was in business before I went to the ministry full time, and I was going to talk to, they have individuals who work for the government who most of them are retired guys who've been successful in business that you can just talk to for business advice. I wasn't going there to get a loan, which is probably a good thing. I don't think I would have gotten one based on what I'm about to tell you. But I went there because I wanted to just talk to them and see what their thoughts were if they felt like the purchase that I felt like I wanted to make was a wise purchase from a business standpoint. So in order to talk with them, you have to, typical of the government, fill out a form first, right? A rather lengthy form, I might add. Now keep in mind, this is in the 1980s, so not today. Might be several pages longer by now. But I remember filling in the form. And one of the things that stood out to me right away, and all this was, is I just wanted to talk to some people about specifically what they thought about this decision that I was thinking about making. But the question was, you had to put down your race. Now the choices were African American, Indian, Asian, had all these different choices, and then it had other. I was other. Didn't have Caucasian, didn't have white, I was other. Now, I say that to say, this is where man goes oftentimes with their thought process. If they feel there's been wrongdoing in the past, and they think we were in one ditch, then what do? They don't go to the middle of the road, they swing clear to the other ditch. Hardly equality. I remember that standing out thinking, wow, and keep in mind now, again, this was back in the 80s. The truth is, fellow family members, that's not equality. And in order for us to see what God wants us to see, we have to be willing to listen to and follow what He says. We left off in the first message in Isaiah 59. Let's go back here in verses 14 and 15. But I'd like to continue now by picking up verse 14 and continuing to read. Isaiah chapter 59. And again, why are we doing this? We're taking a look at this because we're going to see and understand the mindset of what is around us so that we can fully recognize and embrace the fact that we cannot possibly have peace on earth under the current circumstances or situation that we live in. It takes the return of Jesus Christ, or is going to take that. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 14. Let's pick up there. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. I appreciate the story I just shared with you. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. What we are reading here is that God does not agree with the idea of appeasement, which is so common today. How things seem to be today is, don't put an end to evil, rather practice appeasement, and evil will just somehow go away in time. Let me ask you parents in here. When you practice appeasement with your children, in other words, you don't follow through with the consequences that you shared you were going, or what the consequences were with your children when you laid those down, and your children disobeyed you, what happens when you practice appeasement? Does that lead to good results? Appeasement does not lead to peace, I assure you. Frankly, that's what we see here in Isaiah 59 as well. Fellow family members, it is important for us to understand the differences in how God thinks and the world around us thinks. This idea of appeasement is naive and childish. It never works. It only emboldens the evil ones. Evil should never be rewarded with appeasement or compromise. Now, maybe the problem is we don't see something as evil when we need to. But again, the issue I'm talking about here is appeasement. Verse 17, as we continue reading. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, what we see here is our Redeemer, our God, putting on armor and wrapping himself in zeal as a cloak, a judicial cloak. Do we recognize what is being said here? Judges who judge righteous judgment pronounce sentences of punishment on the wicked. They try to end it. Jesus Christ is here represented as a warrior armed at all points going forth to vindicate his people. This is necessary before we can have peace on earth. Verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands, he will fully repay. This is what God means by judgment or justice. Continuing in verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So God will forgive those who turn to him, but he will ultimately put an end to those who don't in the second death. Now, we didn't read that last part there. We just know the rest of the story by the rest of the other verses, which I'm not going to take the time to turn to, talking about the second death. Now, clearly, unlike man, who seems to often to be okay with the wicked going unpunished, God is not pleased with that. If you want to understand at the core why we lack peace, we're talking about it right here. He shows us just how upset he is with the thought process, this particular thought process, in the book of Deuteronomy, when he instructed the Israelites. Let's go back there, Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. You know, I would hope that we can all appreciate the straightforward nature, the simplicity in one sense of what we're discussing here. And I hope that this helps us be very clear in how we choose to live and how we choose to follow God and carry out what he shares with us in our homes and our lives. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now, let's consider what's being given here in context of today's subject. When a judge makes a decision in today's courtroom that shows an unwillingness to follow the instructions found in the Bible, within the Bible, do you believe this world will ultimately be able to have peace? I don't. I'm quite certain you come to the same conclusion. Let me give an example of what I'm asking. If a judge decides, for whatever the reason, to let someone off for murder, and I want to make it clear here, I'm speaking about a situation in which it is clear this individual did commit murder, do you believe that will help bring peace to this world? Obviously, we would all answer that question the same way. The truth is that nobody can have peace by going against God. Now, perhaps you are one who enjoys playing devil's advocate, and you tell me, well, the judge is only using the laws within which he has the right to use. What's wrong with doing that? In fact, he can't make certain judgments that he might otherwise make because it would be against the laws of the court or the laws of man. For example, somebody wouldn't be read their Miranda rights, so they can't be prosecuted, let's say. But that's the problem. He and this world are more subject to man's laws than God's, because that's what they choose. As a result, no peace on earth. Again, there's no recognition that they are to revere what God teaches over what man says when it's in conflict with what God says. Proverbs 17, let's go there. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are what? An abomination to the Lord. That, my fellow family members, is strong language. But it's rather telling. Quick question for you. Is there anything unclear about that verse? Where does that put university professors and ACLU members and activist judges who try to overrule God? God says in Exodus 23 and verse 7, I will not justify the wicked. What is accepted as the standard we are to follow and live up to is completely the opposite of what Satan has convinced men that we are to follow. Is it any wonder why we do not have peace on earth today? While we're in Proverbs, let's take a look at another one, chapter 11, Proverbs 11. Verse 21. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Which do you choose to be a part of? Which group do you choose to join? Now, I believe I know the answer to that. That's why you're here. You see this, you recognize what we're reading here, and you say, I choose to do it God's way. I like ultimately where this path goes and ends over what man offers. Perhaps another point to stress here is that unlike man, God is completely consistent throughout His Word. Every parent in here, I'm confident, especially if you have raised your children, can look back and say, boy, I sure wasn't very even here. I wasn't consistent here. On this case, I did this, and on this one, I did that. What in the world was I thinking there? And at the time, we had reasoning in our mind that made sense to us as to why we did it that way. With God, everything is consistent. He doesn't change. He's not pleased when people practice appeasement. and compromise with sin. Now, by the way, I do believe we and our entire nation should turn to God in repentance. I believe you believe the same. And if we believe, or I believe if we did, that just as he intervened in Nineveh, he would do the same here. But the Bible is also very clear that because we ultimately will not choose that as a nation, we will be punished. Of course, it's also clear there are plenty of people in this world who would love to destroy this country if they had the chance to. And I believe the more signs of weakness we show, which is what others see when we disobey God, it's merely a matter of time before we have another attack that occurs of a magnitude far greater in this nation than 9/11. All of us who are old enough to remember, which, by the way, hard to believe that this is close to 20 years ago now, which tells you that then there are a number of folks who be in this room and 9/11 to them is pictures and that type of thing. But for the rest of us, you know how you felt when you sat there just numb watching the pictures and that unfold before your very eyes. Imagine something on a far grander scale than that. Of course, the Bible forecasts that that has to happen. It prophesies we will be surpassed in military might by European power in the years ahead. When that happens, our nation will fall. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. My purpose today is not to try to get us to rise up and fight anybody. I'm merely pointing out through the Word of God that the world's ways to peace simply won't bring peace. The world does not know the way to peace. The Bible confirms that over and over again. Fellow family members, it is important that we have God's mind on all matters. That's what being called out of this world is all about. Becoming more like God in all that we do. The more we understand and put into practice, the more we will see with clarity that man cannot bring peace to the earth. He doesn't know how and doesn't have the power to put an end to all evil. When we understand this, we can then appreciate much more what God does have to offer, and it becomes something that we would give anything and everything to follow. This is the mindset we all need before we will see God's truth as the pearl of great price. It's going to take Jesus Christ himself to put down evil so that the earth can experience true and lasting peace. Let's go over to John chapter 18, if you would. John chapter 18. And I'd like to read a verse that may very well be highlighted in your Bible. Perhaps in some ways, if it's not, it might need to be. But verse 36, we see Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, when covering the topic of peace on earth, it is important for us to understand what Jesus Christ is saying here. The reason we don't fight today is because God's kingdom is not of this world or age. However, he continues to explain, and I quote, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So, obviously, God's kingdom is currently not here. It is not a part of this world. What this world offers is not worth fighting for. On the other hand, God's kingdom is worth fighting for. Fellow family members, do we have God's mind on these things? A part of our job ruling in the world tomorrow and bringing about peace will be to fight the mindset that many will have from the adversary then. Our job, our responsibility, will then be to put an end to evil, the things that have brought so much suffering to man. It is Jesus Christ leading the charges. His angels will serve in a role as well as the saints, the resurrected saints. If we have God's mind, we should not have a conflict in our minds on such matters. Now, I realize we read some of Revelation 19 in the first message. I want to go back here. to the same location and reread some verses and add some more to them because it speaks so clearly and eloquently about what is going to happen in the future that will bring about peace on this earth. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. Because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. Now, as we've already seen, most of mankind does not at this time fear God. But for those who do, a wedding supper with Jesus Christ awaits. That is what we read in verses 6 through 10. Let's now skip down to verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now we saw in John 18, but we don't fight now because there's nothing worth fighting for here. But notice that there is going to be war upcoming. Here we see what's going to happen in the future when Christ returns. He will lead His army, as is shown in the following verses, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now, although this army would definitely include the angels, it would appear based on what you can read in Revelation 17 and verse 14 that it also includes the chosen and faithful, you and me. Now, this means that we would be joining Christ in helping Him fight, just as He said, My servants would fight. Again, not fighting for this world, but it appears we will for the world that is actually led by Jesus Christ. Now, we're not out marching for peace today, but someday in the future, after the return of Jesus Christ, we'll be dressed and ready. Verse 15. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Why will the nations be stricken down? Because it's going to be necessary in order to stop all war, fighting, and killing. We have people today who don't even know why they kill. They're so messed up on drugs the time they did it, they couldn't even tell you they did anything because they don't remember. And that's besides, obviously, those who perhaps might be an individual in power, some tyrant somewhere over some nation, and the ability to wreak some incredible harm and damage on a far grander scale. Once these disobedient nations are struck down, we see here that our elder brother is going to rule with a rod of iron, and he'll become known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as verse 16 shares with us. You know, I read this and I can't help but think of the Hallelujah Chorus. It's such a beautiful and powerful piece of music, and seems so appropriate to think about when reading this. Now notice what verse 19 shares. I saw the beast, kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Most people are going to be very angry with God because they don't even recognize they're being used, that they're deceived, that they've been duped by Satan. Verse 20 says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, fellow family members, if you had any doubt at all about how God feels, surely this would remove any remaining doubt. How does he feel about sin? How does he feel about inequity? How does he feel about those who ignore him and the truth? God means business. These words we are reading are not myth. I'm simply sharing with you from the Word of God, and you're reading it together with me. These events are going to come to pass, and then and only then will the world be able to experience true peace. I'm looking forward to that time. I know you are too. Not the part that leads up to it. I don't know anybody that's looking forward to that. But this must occur. Read verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What do you think when reading something like this? For most people, perhaps this doesn't sound very nice. Perhaps it even sounds as though the God found in the Bible is really not as loving as they thought. But the truth is that this is a true picture. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and he will ultimately bring peace. But look what must take place first. He will do it in this manner because up to this point, most of mankind has not been listening to and responding to God. Instead, man's been running in the opposite direction of pursuing peace. You know, there are a lot of people out there that I think we would all agree are nice people. Pleasant to be around. You think about it from that standpoint, you think about being duped by Satan. You know, how many of these people, when it gets right down to it, would choose to live life in the way that you say you've made a commitment to live life? It gets right down to it, not many. Which is why, again, God has the plan that he does. Look, I'll resurrect them and we'll start fresh with them. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. It's a very sobering thing to think about the issue of peace when you really think about it. Luke chapter 2. You know, I think most people, when they think in terms of peace, they think peace marches. They think, let's just all find a way to get along and so on and so forth. Not really understanding at the core, underneath, why we don't have peace. And why even many of those same people who may not recognize it at this time lack a lot of peace in their own lives. Luke chapter 2, and let's read in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know what this verse points out is that Christ is going to bring peace among all those who have goodwill. For those who fight against the Son of God when he returns, they'll be resurrected over a thousand years later to be taught the truth. And that will be its own beautiful time, as is pictured on the eighth day, the last great day. You know, God never changes. Way back in ancient Israel, before they went to the promised land, he gave them instruction in respect to having peace. Do you remember that? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 33 and remind ourselves of what is shown here. Because again, we see this regular chain from the front of the Bible to the back as to how God thinks and operates. Numbers chapter 33. You know, we could take other subjects you think about fit within this that really exacerbate or anger God, such as hypocrisy. See an awful lot of hypocrisy today. It's a real task for us not to be hypocritical in different areas of our lives. Numbers chapter 33 and picking up verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places." Now, I'd like you to think for just a moment about how the average person would think reading this. God's telling some people to go in and destroy. This wouldn't fly real well today, would it? This is beyond the grasp or concept, because they don't understand God's plan in the bigger picture. But this is something that God has been teaching from the outset. Continuing here in verse 53, "You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land." I'm not going to spend time about our own history and dispossessing the native Indians from our land here and so on and so forth. But I'm just thinking about when I read this, the thought process of many people today who would say, well, this wasn't right to do this or that or whatever. And God says, I want you to put everything, forsake everything in place of honoring and worshiping me. Remove it. "You shall dispossess," verse 53, "the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. For I have given you the land to possess. You shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers." Now, right here, you can see up to this point, there'll be some people that just would be absolutely beseeching or crying out, saying, this is just madness. What kind of a God is this? Verse 55 says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land..." So just to drive home the importance of what I'm saying to you, "then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." I go back to the question I asked a while ago. Does appeasement work? Now, what you and I are to learn from this is how God thinks. What is he saying here? I hope it's clear to each of us. He's saying, as long as you associate with, compromise with evil, you will not have peace. Your job, and our job today, is to get rid of evil as much as within our power to do so. We cannot make others obey God, but we absolutely must do so ourselves. Of course, we know what happened to the Israelites, don't we? They didn't get rid of the evil, and as a result, they didn't have peace. It happened just as God predicted. So the lesson for you and me is, the sooner we internalize that God knows what he's talking about, the sooner we internalize that, and that he means what he says, then the sooner we're likely to stop compromising where we shouldn't be compromising. So let's take a look at a few passages reminding us of how we are to think if we are to follow what God teaches. Amos chapter 5. You know, as we read through these passages, let's be reminding ourselves of why man does not have the solution to peace on earth, but rather it comes from God and following Him. Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Hate evil, love good. Now you and I could read that and stop right there and say, well, that's straightforward and that's the way I think. Yep, I like it. I'm for it. But wouldn't you also agree that we have to stop and think about what that includes or what does that mean exactly? Well, it's pretty straightforward. What do you mean? What's it mean exactly? I've got to figure out what God views as evil. I can't just make an assumption. Well, this is evil. How do you know that? Well, I just deem it that. Hate evil. I got to figure out what God says is evil. And then, by the way, He doesn't want me to play with it. He doesn't want me to sort of like it or sort of hate it. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The answers for this nation and any nation, for that matter, are right here. However, most of the world is entangled in its cares rather than in hating evil. And so, as we've seen, Jesus Christ will come to this earth to end man's futile attempts. Then and only then will this world experience peace. I don't know about you. I'm assuming that you feel the same way I do. I don't like phony. I'm just not a big fan of phony. Fake. Right now, the G7 summit's about to begin. There'll be a lot of shaking of hands and smiling to one another that you can look at on the camera that just screams, I'm shaking your hand and smiling because the cameras are going on, but I can't stand you. What God offers is something so different. There's nothing fake about it, but He requires something. First, hate evil. Pursue what is right. Then and only then can you begin to experience peace. Of course, like I said, we know what happened to the Israelites and their examples. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ plainly states the thought process and condition of this world and what we are to avoid. Let's go to Matthew 6. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Notice verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's either one or the other. The truth is that man would rather have comforts, the general, most men in this world, than most anything else, including world peace. Because they're not willing to sacrifice, necessarily, to have world peace. Of course, those who have been called out of this world and choose to respond to God's Spirit understand that if we are to serve God, we will be pursuing it with all of our time, our energy, our focus, rather than pursuing physical wealth or notoriety. There's nothing wrong with having nice things or having monies. But that shouldn't be our pursuit, lifelong pursuit, at the expense of the truth, or compromising where we shouldn't. It seems clear to me that the problem this world has and the problem we in God's church will have if we don't think about what we're doing and why we're doing it is that the concepts of God, the instruction from God, is revolted by Satan and his demons, and they are the ones who have influenced man far more than the Word of God. So that's what's around us all the time. I've said for quite some time, and I'm sure you would concur with this, you know, pre the internet, and I don't mean to just pick on the internet, there's clearly a lot of good things that I love being able to ask Google a question and get the answer. Okay, so I'm like many of you, I'm sure. There are things that I definitely like about it. But you know, pre-internet, you didn't have the ability to pump different materials just anywhere across the globe. So for example, if you're in the middle of, I'll just pick a state, Nebraska, and you're in a farming community that's lived a certain lifestyle for generations, and now they get New York City and Hollywood pumped right into their living room, do you think maybe there might be some potential for some challenges that the middle of Nebraska never even thought about having? The truth is that this world will influence us. I don't care who we are or where we are, unless we choose to say, no, I don't want this. I want what God offers, and I want peace in my life. Again, some real problems in this world. Satan's influenced this world tremendously, and so as a result, they've dumbed down words to carry little meaning as compared to what they meant in days gone by. For example, liberty, equality, justice, and freedom have been cheapened by man today. They really have. As children of God, as brethren in the household of faith, you and I are to value how God defines words such as liberty, equality, justice, and freedom. I mean, look what man's even tried to do to the rainbow. He does not want us to merely speak highly of these terms, God. He wants us to show through our actions that we value them. Until man values them as God intended, we cannot experience true peace. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. It is fabulous to know the truth of God, is it not? It's all about embracing it and making sure we are clear-minded about why we do what we do and how we live, irrespective of what's going on around us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? This world does not understand how to achieve peace because it doesn't really want to do what it takes to achieve peace. This is what it takes. Doing the things that he says. Not talking about them, but then ignoring them. All of us, I'll be the first one and say, I feel the same way. I would love to be this or that, but I can't just wish it. I have to practice it. We don't become good at something until we pursue it and implement it and work at it. I'd like to wind things down by turning over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Let's see how God will wrap up his plan for mankind. Revelation 21. We truly have so much to thank God for. And understanding what we're talking about today is certainly part of it. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. One of the most beautiful verses, I think, in many ways in the Bible right there, verse 4. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Do you think we need new from what we're living in? I think we all agree with that. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But notice the change in verse 8. the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I read this and find myself thinking about the decisions that I have made in the past, or the decisions that I see some people in church making on occasion, and I can't help but think to myself, why does what this world offers seem to have so much appeal? When you think about verse 8 here, I hope we would all agree that this world really does have nothing for us. Unlike the world ahead, this world is not worth fighting for. Let's pick up now in verse 27 at the end of the chapter. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing wicked or evil is going to enter into the New Jerusalem. As we know from what we have seen in these messages, God is going to punish those who disobey Him, and the world will be taught how to live a life of love, love towards God and one another. And then they'll be able to experience true peace. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah once again, Isaiah chapter 9 this time. Isaiah 9. Read beginning of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. You see how all these are tied together? Peace, judgment, justice. You see this theme just kind of continues to run through what we've been looking at. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What's our part in bringing about peace? Well, hopefully you caught it in all the scriptures that we've read today and in the first message on this topic. We start by seeking to remove anything in us that is not of God. We're not free of human nature. I trust we all agree with that. But God does want us to allow Him to work in us and qualify us to rule in the kingdom of God. Eventually there will be peace on earth because men will someday have goodwill towards God and each other. It really definitely will not be because we paid $2.99 for a song of peace. All evil is going to come to an end. That's what we've seen prophesied in the pages of God's inspired word. And at that time, the family of God will rule in the New Jerusalem with God the Father and Jesus Christ. May God speed that day.